You have your Bible, let me encourage you to open to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. So yesterday I spent the whole year in Ecuador, didn't I? I just thought of that the other day. Trivial thought. You know, I've heard many folks say, and I'm sure you thought of it, you're sure glad 2020 is over. And people are thinking, well, 2021 can't be as bad as 2020, can it? It can be worse. And it may. You know, the passing of an old year and the beginning of a new year is a time to remind us that time is racing on. It's passing. It's passing actually quickly. My mom told me years ago that the older you get, the faster time goes, and I can echo those sentiments. But I know there's times that I think everyone would like just stop the clock and just boom, keep it the way it is. And then there's others that say, I can't wait for this to be over. And for the believer in Christ, it kind of should be your mindset. I can't wait for this to be over, because what is waiting for us is incomparable in terms of glory and peace and joy, etc. But the new year offers a chronological point in ways to look at things a little bit differently. And I guess I'm sure that there's things in this past year that you are very glad to put behind you. I know my list is pretty long. But again, to think horizontally that things are going to get better might be the wrong expectation. We've been told in 2 Timothy 2 that the promise of God is things are going to wax worse and worse over time. We know the mystery of iniquity is at work, and that things have to move prophetically toward a one-world government. And we see a lot of those things taking place right now. And the reality is that things are subject to change. And when I say subject to change, I'm saying subject to change in a negative way. And sometimes it's with very little notice, sometimes it's without notice at all. But thankfully, our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He is an anchor for our soul. And so we're going to focus on a passage here that reminds us to, or encourages us to look at life from a divine perspective. Because if you look at it horizontally, you're not going to sleep well at night, or you're going to be worried about this, or you're going to be concerned about that. And yet we have a God that says, you know what? Be anxious for nothing, because He is in fact in charge. We're going to look at verses 14 through 17 of Ephesians 5. And so it reads like this. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as a wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Some principles that I want to teach on this morning, or glean from this passage here. I have them listed in summary form, and then we'll dissect them a little bit as we go. But I'm going to focus on that phrase, redeeming the time. And these are what, if you're going to redeem the time, this is what is required for you as a believer in Christ. It requires spiritual alertness, it requires the light of Christ, it requires a walk of wisdom, it requires a recognition of the limited time we have, it requires a conscious awareness of the days we live in, and it requires an understanding of God's will. And this is God's will for all of us. And we're going to zero into that word that really is part of almost everything we do on a horizontal thing from day to day. It's the word time. And clearly God wants each one of us to redeem it. And we're going to talk about that here. And time is really one of the most precious commodities we possess as people. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or any other way you want to look at it, characterize life, we all possess the same amount of time. And whether you perceive time to pass slowly or pass quickly, or it really moves at the same rate for all of us. We have the same minutes in the day, the same number of hours in a day, the same number of days in every month. Now, all of us don't have the same amount of years on earth. God is in charge of how long you spend your time here. But we all measure time the same way. You know, time has been the object of many quotes and proverbs. We use them, perhaps, regularly. sometimes uttered without much thought. You know, time flies when you're having fun. I'm sure everyone in this room has heard that or said it. A lot of times here's another one. Time is free, but it's priceless. You can't own it, but you can use it. You can't keep it, but you can spend it. And once you've lost it, you can never get it back. Well, that's a really good summary, isn't it? That's really it. I remember as a college student, we thought we were pretty witty. We came up with this phrase, procrastination is the thief of time. Because we always put everything off. But it's really not the thief of time. It's the thief of opportunity. And so here's another one. Three things you cannot recover in life. The word after it's said, the moment after it's missed, and the time after it's gone. And for the believer in Christ, what you need to fully grasp if you're going to redeem it is that eternity is in every minute of time. Every minute of time. Time equals life, therefore waste your time and you waste your life. Or master your time and you master life. Alan Lake, whatever his name is, said that. There's some wisdom there. Time stops for no one. And so the question is, how are you spending it? An illustration I've used in the past is there's 86,400 seconds in a day. It's up to you to decide what you do with them. And I've used illustration in the past. And imagine every day you had a bank account in which $86,400 was placed in it. You had to withdraw it every day, but what you didn't spend, you lost. And so what would you do if it was money? You'd say, well, I'm going to try and spend it all. I want to make the most of it, yeah? I mean, that's logical, right? Because you don't want to lose out on that. You can't pass off any to the next day. There's no drawing from tomorrow. And that's really the idea when it comes to your time and my time on earth. It's the same principle. You have to live on today's deposits. God wants you to think in terms of eternity and to treasure the moment you have. As I was driving down to go to the airport, I got a phone call from a friend of mine that said, a fellow named Russ, who I developed a relationship with, he's 90 years old. His daughter came to visit him and said that he wants to meet with me. I said, Ernie, I said, I'm driving the cities, I'm going to Ecuador. He says, well, they put him in hospice. And I said, well, I'll pray that he stays alive. He died on the 7th. I came home on the 8th. And I didn't have that time. He ran out of time. Oof. So how much time do you have left? You don't know. How much time do I have left? I don't know that either. Now, for some, there are clues. You go talk to someone who's battling cancer. They know their time is short. Or even someone whose cancer is in remission, because almost invariably doctors tell you that at some point in time it's going to rear its ugly head once again. Right? But whether you have cancer or not is irrelevant because we're all dying. Now, for the believer in Christ, you're one day closer to glory than you were yesterday. And that should put a bounce in your step. You know, it's funny, in 2006, when Billy Graham was in his 80s, he did an interview with the magazine Christianity Today, and they asked him the question, well, what's the thing that surprised you most about life? And he said, it's brevity. The guy's in his 80s. He died in his 90s. But even in his age, he recognized that life was short. And that's why a lot of people, when they get older, all of a sudden wake up and say, you know what? I better start using my time wisely. This is why a lot of retired people become do-gooders. Because they say, you know what? I really kind of wasted the first 65 years of my life. Maybe I can make something happen in the last few. Right? Someone named Pima, whatever, said this, since death is certain and time of death is uncertain, what is the most important thing? Good question. Very good question. And you know, Moses actually thought about this. He wrote Psalm 90. You know, he spent the first 40 years of his life as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, living in comfort in a palace. The next 40, he wandered as a fugitive shepherd, wandering around Sinai Peninsula. And then the last 40 years of his life, he spent leading a bunch of rebellious people, and he didn't ever make it to the promised land. But somewhere in the middle of that, he wrote Psalm 90, and he says, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finished our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. Life is no picnic, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." So what's his prayer? "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, he concluded his prayer in verse 17, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." And notice he says twice, "And establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word establish here carries the idea of confirm it. You know, he wanted his life to count, is what he's saying here. And the question we really all have to ask is, do we want our lives to count? And to count for what? I mean, the distressing repetition of his final plea shows that Moses was even concerned that his life's work would amount to nothing. And he lived a lot longer than any of us were going to live on this earth. And he was concerned that his life would matter in light of eternity. And everyone in this room should have the same concern. You know, we all have a volition in this room. We all have a value system that's in play. Something is driving all of us this morning. The question is, what's driving you? Is it the right thing? Because you always make time for what you consider is important. And we're to get our perspective from the Word of God, the eternal Word of God. And that's really what Paul is after here in verses 14 through 17 of Ephesians 5. You know, it's interesting, if you have a New American Standard, the phrase "redeeming the time" is translated "making the most of every opportunity." And that's what life is really all about for the believer. It's making the moment count. Now, if we think of that word "redeem," and I know this blue doesn't show up on the screen very well, but the Greek word here is used as ex agorazo. Comes from two Greek words. Ek means out from, and agorazo means to purchase. And this particular Greek word, it's translated "redeem." It appears four times in the Bible. In fact, Colossians 4:5, it says, "Walk in wisdom to those who are on the outside, redeeming the time." And so that applies to the lost around us, taking advantage of opportunities to talk to lost around us. But it's a marketplace term. When you redeem someone from slavery, it was used to purchase someone out of the slave market. And Christ has purchased us out of the slave market. You're purchasing them. You're purchasing them out of their slavery. You're paying the price to take them out of a bad situation. That's the idea there. It means to purchase back of something that had been lost by the payment of a ransom. And so the context dictates exactly what that is. And if you look at even 1 Timothy 2, when it came to our Savior, the mediator, it says, "It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And not only did he desire it, but he did something about it. "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." See, everyone is born lost, the Bible says, outside of Christ and stuck as a slave to sin. And so what did Christ came for? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. That's why he came. And if you don't have a problem seeing you're lost, the Word of God makes it very clear if you're willing to listen to it. We know that whatever the law says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. On the flight home from Houston to Minneapolis, I sat next to a young man from Argentina, and the whole time we spent talking about the gospel. And I first asked him if he thought he was a sinner. And as we talked, boy, he says, "Oh yeah," it just became obvious. You know, we live in a world where people don't even recognize sin anymore. And then he realized he was a liar and a deceit, and he had his parents buffaloed and all the rest of it. And it was very good. He was guilty. And being guilty means you need to pay a penalty. And if you don't think you're guilty, remember, just because you haven't killed someone, you're still guilty. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, you're just as guilty as the guy who pulled the trigger, though you never did. And if you don't see it that way, you're under a curse. In fact, you are under a curse. You're born that way. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you're not doing the law 100% of the time and hitting a bullseye 100% of the time, you're under a curse, and so we're all cursed. And that was what the law intended to do. It intended to curse those who seek to be justified, but it also was designed to drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Later in Galatians, it says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so we could get saved. That's what it's all about. It's interesting. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. This is what we all deserve. This is our penalty for breaking God's law. Death means separation, and ultimately that finds expression in eternal hell. This is what all of us are born facing, a life outside of Christ in which there is torment day and night forever and ever. But notice this word here. This is the same word that we're talking about here about redeeming the time. Christ purchased by way of a ransom price us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? He became a curse for us. As written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. See, when Christ went to the cross, he wasn't dying for his sins. He had none. He was dying for yours and mine. He was paying the penalty that we deserve to pay. And he did it beautifully. Because on that cross, all of your past sins, your present sins, your future sins were paid for in full. He became a curse for us. The Bible says that God was propitiated. In other words, his justice was satisfied through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and paying the penalty we deserve to pay. And the issue is, will you simply accept it? That's the offer to all mankind, that salvation is free. And when I explained to this young man the concept of the gospel, what Christ did, he says, that is great. But he had chosen years ago to reject religion and became an agnostic, or even he used the word atheist, and tried to find fulfillment in other things. And we talked about the Ecclesiastes, how Solomon tried everything under the sun and he came up empty. And I said, if you're honest, you're coming up empty. And he says, well, I'm still searching. And I said, well, if you want to know the truth, this is the truth right here. And the truth sets you free. And the moment I believe, and the moment you believe, you're forgiven all trespasses. You receive eternal life, which can never come to an end. And the righteousness of Christ is put to your account. And it's free. It requires no works. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to give money. You don't have to get water baptized. You don't have to make a commitment to Christ. You don't have to ask Jesus into your heart or invite God into your life or partake in the sacraments or pray a prayer, stay faithful and true to Jesus or repent from your own sins. None of those things. He said, don't you have to repent? I said, what does that mean? It means to change your mind. He says, yes, you do have to change your mind. He picked up some lingo along the way. None of those things are required. You do have to repent in the sense of you have to change your mind about Christ, but you certainly can't turn away from your sins. Where would you begin and where would you end? See, the issue is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust Him and Him alone, and the promise is yours for all eternity. That's the good news of the gospel. And when you get saved, your destiny changes immediately and permanently. You're on your way to hell, now you're on your way to heaven. But not only is your destiny changed, your objective for breathing air is changed as well. Prior to salvation, you were, like all mankind, were consumed in fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. That's what floated in your boat. That's what drove you to get up out of bed, chasing the carrot in front of the donkey, as it were. And you were simply living in a way that was consistent with your position in Adam, a spiritual death-like existence. You were dominated by your sin nature or yourself. Your life was all about you. It was number one, baby. And that never changes. Devil is constantly whispering in your ear, hey man, it's all about you. Remember, you are number one. How can the world get along without you? Really. Self is very proud. It thinks it's the most important person in the world. Wants everyone to look at him. It's selfish in any way, shape, or form. Self says, I love me. Why don't you love me? I'm me. Right? Ugh, mercy. Self wants Self wants its own way. Self doesn't like to admit it's wrong, tries to blame someone else, is easily offended or hurt, won't forgive others but holds grudges. I'm going to do things on my terms. I'll do it my way, and that's reflective in the rejection of Jesus Christ. You know, that's why people are bugged by the gospel, because it sends a message that they're not all that they think they are. And no one likes to be seen, especially yourself, your flesh, your old sin nature, in a bad light. And this is why we have other problems as well. And thankfully, when you got saved, the Spirit of God took up residence in your heart. You got a new nature with divine perspective, so you can see things as they really are. And you don't have to be kicked around by the self anymore. You know, Satan's big lies never change. Sin will make you happy, and there's no bad consequences. And we've all fallen for this countless times. And the Lord has been very merciful in so many ways. But when it comes to self, the objectives of your sin nature, it's always wrong motives, wrong attitudes, wrong morals, and wrong behavior. I don't care what it looks like. That's the source of it right there. In fact, if you look at the works of the flesh, listen to Galatians 5, 16 through 19, the results of living for self are idolatry, witchcraft, you have the wrong religion, you have the wrong morals, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness. You have the wrong behavior, murders, drunkenness, reveling. And you have wrong attitudes, hatred, quarreling, rivalry, strife, violent temper, seditions, heresies, envyings. Sounds so lovely. Gee, let's walk in the flesh for a while. No. Jesus' resurrection provides us with the power to lead a new life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we are to walk in newness of resurrected life. Abiding in the vine, allowing Christ to live his life in us and through us. And because God's grace is sufficient, when anger and morality and lust come to your brain and are calling you away, you can put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. See, as a believer in Christ, you are to reckon yourself to be dead to that sin nature and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That is your real reality. That's choosing to walk in newness of life by presenting yourself to God as being alive from the dead. Yield yourself to the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to empower you and to give you the divine viewpoint to see life as it really is. The right response is to reckon, cross this out and say, reckon yourself to be dead. You're already dead to sin. Do not go on presenting your members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's where life is for the believer in Christ. That's it. I've got a new purpose for my life. I have a new position in Christ. In fact, my new purpose in life is to what? Live a life worthy of the Lord and to please Him in every way. When you get up this morning, is this how you thought? Wow, it's my privilege today to walk in the light as He is in the light and allow Him to work in me and through me so that I'm worthy of Him. I'm bearing fruit in every good work. I'm growing in the knowledge of God. It changes everything. Because someone is going to make your day lousy today. I guarantee it. And you see, if you're going to see life from a divine viewpoint and redeem the time, it means you can't walk like an unbeliever. In fact, turn over to page chapter 4, verse 17. And notice command here for you who are in Christ this morning. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk. And walk is a term Paul uses to describe how you conduct yourself. As the rest of the Gentiles. A Gentile is a term for an unbeliever. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And how do they walk? In the futility of their mind. It's interesting, though. He's saying this somewhat strongly because he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. This is a strong statement. He's emphasizing the vital importance of what he's saying here. I am saying this and I'm testifying this in the Lord that there be a revolutionary change in your thinking. He says, in the Lord. This is not his opinion. He's saying this is what the Lord wants. I'm solemnly declaring. So pay attention to what I'm saying here. You're not to walk as an unbeliever. It says no longer. If you have been conducting yourself like an unbeliever, stop. And if you haven't started, don't start, is the idea there. And how do they walk? In the futility of their minds. Notice that phrase, futility of their thinking. Futility is a Greek word that means uselessness, fruitless, worthlessness, or purpose. I mean, that's just grand, isn't it? I climbed to top of Mount Foya Foya. Whoopee ding. Okay. Right? So what? In fact, that word for futility is the same word that's used 36 times in the Ecclesiastes in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's translated vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. Everything the unsaved does comes to nothing. You know? It comes from the Hebrew word meaning breath or vapor. It refers to anything transitory, frail, or lacking in substance. And again, Solomon tried it all. He tried to find satisfaction through knowledge and wealth and pleasures and music and art and women. He had houses and lands and beautiful gardens, but none of it brought fulfillment. He says, even if you have these things, you live a few years and then you die. It's all futility. See, ultimately, the unsaved are consumed with that from a divine viewpoint doesn't matter. That's why it says mind. He's talking about the way you think here. Futility of your mind. So Greek word means it's more than just intellect. It emphasizes the faculties of perceiving and understanding and judging and determining. It includes your volition, your will. It's how you process things and what you do with them. See, the unsaved have a way of processing things that has some kind of temporal objective in view that's going to come to nothing. And he says, don't do that. Don't go around walking like the unsaved, chasing the same things they are. Now, there's nothing wrong with anything in itself. That's not the point here at all. Within the moral parameters that God has set up. And God begrudges do nothing. But it's temporary, and so is to be used with a divine purpose in view. And so the challenge for every believer is, are you allowing the eternal truths of the Word of God and the divine viewpoint on these pages to transform your thinking so that what is important in light of eternity is important to you? That's what he's saying here. You know, there's believers that have not let the truths of the Word of God transform their thinking at all. They haven't made a conscious decision to consistently yield themselves to the Lord so that it says, you know what, Lord, I'm here as your vessel to do your will. They're lollygagging along, or they're chasing something that don't matter. And according to the Scriptures, you're wasting your life. See, the unsaved order every aspect of their behavior to fulfilling the stuff that's going to come to nothing. And what drives some believers is the very thing that drove them prior to salvation. It's going to come to nothing. And Satan's always going to try to tell you to get your significance based on the world's value system. And so believers will fight and kick and scream to get some notoriety or some kind of acknowledgement from the world when it's all going to come to nothing. You're a new creation in Christ. The goal now is to have Him work in you and through you so He transforms you through the renewing of your mind. And again, He's addressing your thinking here. Now, as we go back to verse 16 of Ephesians 5, we have the word time. What does that mean? Time is the Greek word kairos. It means time, but it's not just any idea of time. It's not about minutes. It's not about the flow of time. It's not about a specific measurement of time. It's an opportune time. It's an idea of predetermined time. It's the right time. This is why the Bible says now is the accepted time to get saved, whatever this moment is. It's not how much time before lunch. You wouldn't use the word then, because that's chronology. It's about, is it time to have lunch? Is this the moment? We refer to a fixed and definite time, a time when things are brought to crisis or a decisive epoch, waited for, or a strategic point in time. Vincent writes that it implies a particular time. It's related to some event convenient, appropriate time, and absolutely a particular point in time, a particular season, like spring and winter. And so it's describing something. It's not measuring something. In fact, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, has a sense of decisive moment, a chance that must be boldly grasped. And so, knowing this, God has set the boundaries of our lives, and He set the opportunities within our life. Our service and opportunities exist within the boundary of the time He's already allotted to us. We're told here in Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You know, God's already decided when you're going to live and when you're going to die. And so the issue is, are you making the most of your time? And if you're holed up in your basement because you're afraid you're going to get something, you're not redeeming the time. You're living in fear. And you're not fulfilling the one another's that God left you on this planet to do as part of a local church. I'm holed up in my basement. What are you waiting for? I don't know until it's safe. What's that? You know, if you're in the will of God, you're under God's protection until it's time. There's no other way to look at it. If there is, explain it to me. I mean, you got to think, what am I saving myself for? For things to get better. I don't think it's going to happen. You know, most of us sense something else about time. It's a resource. This is what Edie said. It's a resource. Moreover, it's a unique resource. It cannot be accumulated like money or stockpiled like raw materials. We're forced to spend it, whether we choose to or not, at a fixed rate of 60 seconds every minute. It cannot be turned on and turned off like a machine or replaced like a man. It's irretrievable. Interesting, isn't it? And so we are to redeem or exaggerazo the karyos. We're to buy up the opportunities we have in our time, opportune time. It's to rescue from loss or misapplication in this context. Secure time for our own use toward God, not squander selfishly the way we want to live. It's to please Christ in every respect. You know, Paul said, I'm going to stand before Christ and give an account of my life. And he says, therefore, I want to please Him. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And to glorify God in simple terms is to make Him look good, to extol, magnify, and exalt who He is, giving Him honor, thanksgiving, trust, and obedience through the power that He provides. And so in order for this to take place, what else? You've got to be awake. Verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. You need to be awake. Now, you can't be like watching a Vikings game. You've got to be spiritually alert. Awake there means to waken, arouse from sleep, from sitting or lying, or from disease, or from death, or from inactivity, depending on the context. It means to waken. Now, sleep is used figuratively here. It can refer to literal sleep, but here it's used figuratively to refer to those who are spiritually asleep, feeling secure and unconcerned in sin, indolent or careless in performance of duty. You know, Paul said this in this letter to the Thessalonians. He says, let us not sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober, be alert. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But those who are of the day, our position, we're not night people, we're day people. This is our position. We're to be sober, we're to put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and of helmet the hope of salvation. In other words, you've got to be in the game. Got to be in the game. Can't be like my football coach said in 10th grade. He yelled at one of the guys, he said, Stevens! Steven, you're like a toilet seat, always around the action and never in it. That's why I still remember it, because I, sorry I repeated it, but But you're to realize that Christ came back today. And really, this figuratively, it means to pay no attention. You're not paying attention. You're not paying attention to who your Savior is. You're not paying attention to the Word of God. You're not paying attention to the time that we're in and how God wants us to redeem it. So you need to be awake, but you also have to have the light of Christ. Verse 14 says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead." And what's the promise? Christ will give you light. Christ will give you light. John 8:12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." God says, "I want to give you light." How does he give you light? Through the Word of God. You know, if you read John 1, there's a relationship with Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and he's the light of life. And you come to understand the light of the world through the Word of God. You know, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 36:9, "For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light." You have to allow the Word of God to be the grid in which you look at things in life, or you're going to miss it. Psalm 119:30, "The entrance of your word gives light," gives understanding to the simple or the humble, is the idea there. Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are way of life." You know, the way of life from God's perspective is you come to the Word of God, you hear it, and you allow it to correct your thinking. Sometimes when the Word of God slaps you in the face, a believer can say, "Well, I don't like that," or "I don't like the way you said that," instead of saying, "You know what, thank you, Lord, for that truth I needed. I was thinking wrong here." You know, your attitude toward the Word of God is extremely important. Otherwise, you're going to be walking in darkness. And Christ said, "When you follow me, you won't walk in darkness." You have to follow the light. You need the light of the Word of God to transform your thinking so you can see divine viewpoint and evaluate things correctly in life. Why would you want darkness? "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," and that's walking in darkness, "the love of the Father is not in him." He's not enjoying fellowship with God. "For all that is in the world," and notice the word "all" there. You got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's not coming from God. It's from the world. And who's running the world system? Satan. And this world is passing away in the lust of it. And so the wise thing is to do the will of God. That's it. The will of God. And so if I'm not allowing the truths of the Word of God and the principles and precepts of the Word of God to transform my thinking, I'm not going to be able to redeem the time. Just that simple. And God left you here to redeem the time. He wants your life to count. It requires a walk of wisdom, verse 15. "See then you walk circumspectly, not like a fool, but as a wise person." Walk circumspectly in wisdom. It says, "See then." It's a Greek word, blepo, carries the idea of being careful, being alert. It means to look at, behold, discern mentally, observe, perceive, consider, contemplate, look to in the sense of taking care, taking heed. You're on guard. Notice how Jesus used the word. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Look, be on alert. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Mark 8:15, he charged them, saying, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." That's the teaching, the doctrine, and the principles of Herod. Be on guard. New Testament, Colossians, beware, same word, "lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Be on guard. Look carefully how you walk. In fact, circumspectly means exactness, thoroughness, precision, accuracy. And so you're looking carefully each step you take. I tell you, I learned that climbing a mountain. I could hardly enjoy the view because you had to watch where you were stepping, especially when this thing was like this. And all of us, it rained. We never made it to the top because the rain was so bad, it was too dangerous. But going down, you slipped. Everyone was a mud bat. It was a muddy mess. Because whoosh, there you go. I mean, I've got mud that will never come out of some of my clothes. But you're looking where you're stepping. You're on guard. You're thinking. You're walking circumspectly. That's the idea here. And on one of the trails, since cows roam everywhere, you had to really walk carefully. Because there was piles everywhere that were quite fresh. And yes, one of our group stepped in one. It wasn't me. But it says walk. Notice, in wisdom, as a wise person. Which means you have to be thinking. The thing about true Christianity, it's not, you know, I got up, I didn't swear today, so life is good. No, it's thinking. It requires thinking. You know, that's an accounting term, circumspectly. I mean, if you're doing accounting, if you got a 10 and a 100, 1 0, what's a 0? You wouldn't last long as an accountant, right? But you need to choose your steps carefully, because the enemy has a path with dangerous obstacles that will cause serious harm if you're careless. So he goes, see then and walk circumspectly, the manner as well as the act itself. But not as a fool, but as a wise. You know, a fool doesn't exercise his reason. It's one who pursues a course contrary to the dictates of wisdom. New American Standard says, don't walk as unwise, but wise. Our version says, don't walk as a fool. And you can walk as a fool as a believer. You cannot exercise your reason. And there's people that are very steeped in the world's wisdom, and yet spiritually the Bible calls them fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is actually in italics. The fool says no to God. So I'm saying no to the God, I'm acting like a fool. You know, God used this term, and he called people fools. In Luke 12, 20 and 21, God said to him, you fool. Because this guy was building barns and storing up stuff and living a good life and saying, life is good, man. And God says, you're a fool, because this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself but is not rich toward God. It's easy to be a fool as a believer. Your whole, if I got a horizontal perspective that's looking to milk the world system for all I can at the expense of eternal things, I qualify. I qualify. Do you take into account eternal principles in light of Christ's soon return when you make your decisions? That's what this is about, redeeming the time. You know, a fool hates instruction. A fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Christ said this, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken to a wise man. In other words, I take it in, I apply it, I'm wise. And I'll be able to withstand what's coming. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, and doesn't appropriate them, blows them off, is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the trials come and they're not equipped to deal with it. And there's a great fall as a result. When you're despising God's plan and rejecting it, and you're walking in darkness and participating in the deeds of darkness, that's the epitome of being unwise. Where does wisdom come from? Colossians 2:3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. And you never lose going to him saying, Lord, I need wisdom here. You think he's going to let you down? He will not. He will not. You're complete in Christ. You have all things to pertain to life and godliness. You have all the wisdom that you need to navigate the difficulties of life in Jesus Christ. Will you look to him for wisdom? And it comes from the Word of God. You know, wisdom is to be able to take what God has revealed to through his word into your heart and apply it in a given situations in a practical way. That's what it's all about. You can't have wisdom without understanding. And wisdom comes from the Lord. That's our verse for the month even. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Do you believe that? The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. That's where it's at. If you're walking in wisdom, you're going to see life as it really is, and you're going to redeem the time. And you're going to recognize the limited time we have. This is how Peter put it. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, that's thinking. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. To what end? That he no longer should live the rest of his time. Notice, X amount of time. I don't know how much time you got. You know, I don't know how much time I got. And the flesh for the lusts of men, but instead for what? The will of God. You're left here to do the will of God. It might involve suffering. No, I'm not doing it then. It might involve difficulty. No. It might involve unpleasantries. Nope. Here's the reality, verse 3. We spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the unsaved when we wasted it in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable, whatever it was that tripped your trigger. You know, every believer can be like the prodigal son. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. We're a child of the King. He's given us all these riches in Christ, and I can just throw them, flush them down the toilet and go waste my life doing my own thing, whatever your thing might be. You know, the prodigal son, he said, this is really living, man. And he came up empty. Biggest swing and a miss there was. He was miserable. And unwise believers live for temporal fulfillment and pleasure, and at the end they have nothing to speak for it, and it all goes up with smoke. You don't want to be a fool. Fools don't think about storing up treasure in heaven. They think about going for the gusto on earth. And they're not understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that's what God wants you to do. You know, Christ said this, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. There's X amount of time here. We need to take advantage of every spiritual opportunity there is, because we don't know when the night is coming when no one can work. We have an open door to the gospel. You have to seize the moment. But this also requires a conscious awareness of the days we live in. Paul says, redeem that time because the days are evil. Buy up out of time the opportunities we have, because guess what? The days are evil. No kidding. And this isn't the general word for evil. It's the word for poneros, the evil of the devil. Active opposition to that which is good. Perniciousness. Speaks of that which is actively harmful, hurtful, evil, and in effect or influence. I like what John E. writes here. He says, the apostle does not adduce the fewness of the days to inculcate in general the diligent use of time, but he insists on the evil of the days for the purpose of urging Christians to seize on every opportunity to counteract that evil. It furnishes a strong argument. Their days were evil. All days indeed have been evil, and sin abounds in the world, but the days that period were characterized by many enormities, and the refining power of Christianity was only partially and unequally felt. If these days are so evil, afforded any opportunities of doing good, it was all the more incumbent on Christians to win them and seize them. And that is what's coming, folks. As opposition mounts against truth and righteousness and Christianity, the opportunities are going to dwindle. And you have to be ready to pounce on them. You have to have this mindset. You know, we saw so many divine appointments on our trip, in very little ways and very big ways. Jill got a chance to witness to the desk clerk at the hotel we stayed at, who was warmly received and was excited to share it with his wife. We live in a house. They had prepared a house for us, a believer there. It was vacant, but the woman who owned it came while we were there because she was having trouble in her family. And Jill befriended her and gave her the gospel. Divine appointment right there. Like I said, I witnessed to this guy next to me on the plane for 2 hours and 45 minutes. Divine appointment. Now I could have gotten we flew all night. I wanted to sleep. But I sat down and I said, well, Lord, I'm here. I don't know who this dude is, but let's go. That's called thinking in terms of redeeming the time. And that's true with the people you meet on the street. There's people with the contacts you have, whatever sphere of influence you have, which is different than mine. You have to be a thinking person. You have to be thinking biblically. You have to develop a biblical worldview that seeks to store up treasures in heaven because the world is passing away. The days are evil. I got ahead of myself. Poneros defines that which is evil in an active opposition to good. I already read you that. And so it requires an understanding of God's will. It requires an understanding of God's will. And Paul's being quite emphatic here. Where do we begin? The commands in the New Testament epistles communicate the will of God for you and for me. It's a simple way of saying it. God wants you to do His will. And it exists in your thinking. And it's recognizing that this is the will of God. It's the will of God for me to desire to please the Lord in all things. It's all about thinking. It's not like, well, I get up and I tie my shoes. No, it's a mindset that says, first of all, I want to please the Lord. Paul says, we make it our goal of life to please Him. Happy New Year. It's purposing your heart to do all that you do is honor the Lord for His glory. It's a willingness to allow the principles of Scripture to define the way you look in life. And like I said, if you're holed up in your basement somewhere, life passing you by, I just don't see how that in Scripture is redeeming the time. Especially where there's at least 22 one another's in the Scriptures that were to one another. This doesn't make any sense. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God's going to protect you in His will until it's your time. That's the beauty of it. You need to be dominated by love. Let all you do be done in love. The things that are important to Christ, if I'm redeeming the time, are going to be important to me. And then there's specific applications of biblical principles in your personal relationships. See, God values relationships, and the devil wants to ruin interpersonal relationships. This mass thing is much more than what they say it is. It's about ruining interpersonal relationships, about isolating people, about causing them not to interact. I was sent a picture from 2013 from Guantanamo Bay, and all the prisoners there had masks on. It had nothing to do with the pandemic. It had everything to do with isolation and ruining relationships. It's a mindset that says, I'm not going to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility I'm going to consider others better than myself. Each of you should not only look on your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. We need to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. The list is endless. The question comes down invariably to what is it I want? As circumstances grow worse in our society, all this is going to be brought more sharply into focus, and you're going to have to decide, what is my life about? Because everything you might be hoping for horizontally may never be seen again. But that doesn't matter, because I'm looking to the heavens. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm an alien and stranger just passing through. And I got the privilege of making hay and getting some hay in the barn before I get to home. If you look at life that way, it eases the ugly circumstances. See, God's will says, I'm to be walking in the light as He is in the light. Just prior to this, verse 8 says, you were once in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Walking in the light. That's what it is. And so the issue really is not the amount of time God allots us. It's our view of the time we have in light of who we are in Christ until He calls us home. We all have X amount of time on this planet. And God's goal is that we redeem the time. Is that your goal? Is that my goal? His grace will be sufficient. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled again as we consider the Word of God. And we thank You for the grace that You poured out toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the riches that are ours in Him. We thank You that the real reality is in Jesus Christ. And we have a secret place in Him, a place of peace, a place of joy, a place of comfort that no one can ever take away, that is more real than the bodies that we're in. I pray that our focus would be Him, that we'd have divine viewpoint, that we'd see the world around us as You do, and You're willing that no one perish, and You want to use us as vessels of mercy to minister to the lost as well as to the saved, and to redeem the time and make the most of the opportunities we have. I pray this would be our mindset. We know the Spirit of God must do it, so we pray that He would have free course in our thinking to accomplish that very thing. We thank You for the grace You've shown us in so many ways, even the freedom we've enjoyed in this country to gather and to serve and to meet. We pray that it would continue if that would please You. But give us wisdom to know how to go forward and to make the most of the opportunities You've given us in love. Thank You that until You call us home, that Your grace will be sufficient. And may we rejoice evermore in that reality. So thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.